You know, the course of a meal that we often look forward to is a dessert. And speaking of desserts, with that array of dessert, we had a lunchtime. And the heads that were nodding during the last meeting, I'm going to speak to the chef about those desserts. We're going to have a dessert now, a spiritual dessert that's not going to put you asleep, but it's going to stir you up and have you up and running when you leave here. We're very pleased to have Brother David with us. He's always been a blessing. And his subject is, I beseech you, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Ken, and dear brethren, it is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you in convention this weekend. We want to bring to you the love and greetings from your brethren at Allentown. I'm sure that Brother Kaufman opened the convention with those greetings, but we wanted to convey them as well. The word beseech is not a word that you hear frequently anymore. Probably would categorize it as one of those archaic words used in the Bible, but not so frequently heard in modern speech. But it's the perfect word to use when you want to express something that is very important, very close to our hearts. It is a word that will express the plea of our souls, usually for or towards someone that we love very much. Our lesson today is using this expression, and you recognize it as an expression found in Scripture, to derive a number of lessons. Here's how I approach the subject when thinking about it. The Apostle Paul and the other disciples had many important things to say when they wrote the epistles, other books in the New Testament. What things were important? Is there any way you could identify when Paul was about to say something real important and he wanted to make sure that you captured it? Well, I submit to you that this expression, I beseech you, is one such signpost. That as we look at the writings of the apostles and others, that if you see I beseech you, mark it, put a flag on it. Because what follows is something very important. And that's the approach we're going to take today. Now, if you were going to get your concordances out and look up how many occurrences of this expression, I beseech you, occur, you will find that in the New Testament there are 21 such occurrences. I cannot cover 21 occurrences in 45 minutes or less now. So we're going to go through as many as I can fit in. I've marked some of the ones that I think that are more important for us in this day and age. Our first one is probably the most familiar example of this and the first occurrence of it. It's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a very familiar scripture to Bible students. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, and Paul writes there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Brethren, what's the most important thing here? What's important about this, I beseech you? It is an invitation to consecration. Let's read verse 2, because verse 2 follows beautifully what Paul is so beseeching and so urging on the brethren. And he says, And be ye not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will. Consecration. As Paul, as an apostle, taught the brethren, as he was led by God's Holy Spirit day by day, he had exceeding joy in the ministry that was given him, the ministry to the Gentiles. Oh yes, he had exceeding sorrow at times. He spent many a night on his knees in prayer for the brethren. But the joy that he had to be a servant of the Lord and the hope set before him thrilled him. He was able to see the love of God in such a personal way. And he wanted the other brethren to share this. That's why it was so important to him. Brethren, I beseech you, look what it is that God is inviting you to. I beseech you, make a consecration of your lives. lay your lives down in sacrifice. It's a reasonable thing to do. And it is something that if you do it, you will never, ever regret it. You place yourself in line for something that our gracious and generous Heavenly Father has that He wants to give you. You can see why He was, why it felt that it was so important to Him. Brethren, we have made a consecration of ourselves to the Lord. The question that we ask of a practical nature is, do we value our consecration? Do we value that covenant of sacrifice that we have made with the Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus as much as the day that we made it? Are we still as passionate about living a life in the narrow way, following the footsteps of Jesus? Is it still as exciting to us and as fresh? Do we still derive the joy? Do we feel walking in the narrow way, that closeness with our Lord Jesus and closeness with our Heavenly Father? For Paul, this was something urgent and important. And even though we may be consecrated a day, a month, a year, 10 years, 30 years, 50 years or more, it is important that we still value that consecration, that relationship with the Heavenly Father that we have. And as we read in verse 2, what comes with that is a transformation. Is the transformation taking place in your life? You know, as we consecrate, as we come before the Lord, we're mere human creatures. But when He begets us with the Holy Spirit, something new is born. Something that never existed before comes into existence. Paul calls it the new creature, the new creation. And God is dealing with that new creation. Does He deal with our flesh? Only as it affects the new creature. The flesh is the container of that new creature, and the flesh is the creature that the new creature has to practice on. But our transformation is one from fleshly things to spiritual things. Is it taking place in you? Do you find yourself valuing things of spiritual value more and more over things of a fleshly or material or worldly nature? This is a very good indicator of how well we are responding and how well we are submitting to the transforming influences of God. You know, you don't have to worry about this transforming process in the sense of, well, gosh, what do I do? What do I have to do next? What's left? Where are my weaknesses? God promises that He will reveal it to you. And when you remember that we are under the control and auspices of the high priest, Jesus knows exactly what you need. What we need to do more than anything else is stick to the terms of our consecration, laying our life down in submission, bowing in daily submission to the will of God. If we do that sincerely, eagerly, daily, then you cannot escape but being transformed. This is an important business to the Heavenly Father, and He's not going to treat it sloppily. He will treat it very importantly. Let's go on to another example of I beseech you. This one also found in Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Romans 15, verse 30, and it reads, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." What's the important thing here? The importance of praying for the brethren, especially those active in God's service. You know, dear friends, there are very few things as important in your spiritual life as prayer. The vitality of your spiritual life can be measured by the frequency of your prayer, the depth of your prayer, the subjects and items that you seek to share with God. With good reason did the apostle beseech the brethren on this item. Prayer operates on an invisible level. It becomes a matter of faith that we believe in the power of prayer. And you know, that's a question we can ask ourselves. If you ask the Lord for something, do you expect to get it? Well, what is the promise? If it's according to His will, is He going to give it to you? Of course He is. Jesus was illustrating. He says, if someone comes and asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone or a serpent? God is very pleased when we come to Him in prayer. And He's even more so pleased when we ask for things that are according to His will. And He's quite pleased to give us those things. If you pray, Lord, make me more like Jesus, is He going to ignore that prayer? No, it should be part of our prayers. And He will answer that prayer. But it becomes a matter of faith. Do you believe it? Do you go about your daily business of life expecting to be made more like Jesus? We must believe that. We have to believe that. Because that prayer will, in fact, be answered. I'd like to share a scripture with you in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, on this matter of prayer. The example I just gave was a prayer for something for ourselves. And it's fine to pray for something for yourself, if it's something that the Lord wants you to have. But it's also appropriate that we pray for others, perhaps even more so, because it shows our own selflessness in the interest of others. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, here's something that Samuel said that the first time I saw this scripture, it really impressed me. Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Now, I want you to think about Samuel's attitude here. He says, God forbid that I sin against the people? No. Sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for Israel. God forbid. To Samuel, it seems it would have been sin for him not to pray for Israel. Well, wait a second. Why would it have been sin for him not to pray for Israel? Well, think about his position for a moment. Here he was, a judge of Israel. He was given great responsibility to bless Israel, to lead them, to teach them. What kind of servant would he have been, given all this responsibility, and he didn't care enough even to pray for them? By praying for them, he showed his interest and his harmony with God's will for him. Brethren, this is no less true of ourselves. I was talking to Brother Russ just before we began. I look on the faces of this audience, and within this audience, dear friends, there are those of you that will be among the most powerful creatures in the universe some years in the future. That's a humbling thought. That's the hope of the saints, to achieve the divine nature. I wish and hope that we could all achieve that. But many will. How much love do you have for the body of Christ if you don't bother to pray for these ones? To pray for God's will to be done in each one of them? It would show our Heavenly Father that you're not too interested in His plan. But on the contrary, if we are very much interested in one another and very much interested in the glory of God by having His selection of the saints come to fruition and come into that wonderful hope of being with Christ on the spirit plane, the divine plane, if we pray for our brethren day by day, it shows we are really interested in God's plan. As I said, when I first saw that, it made me look very seriously at my prayer life. We need to pray for each other. Along these lines, we can ask ourselves some questions of a practical nature. We want to pray for our brethren because we want to have interest in the Lord's plans. But how much do you know about what's going on in the lives of your brethren? For example, do you know what's going on in the body of Christ? Do you know who is active in the proclamation of the gospel? Do you know what your elders in your class are wrestling with in shepherding the flock? Brethren, I submit to you that we should know these things. If we are interested in the health of the body of Christ, and in particularly those servants that have been selected by the Holy Spirit, by the brethren, if we don't know what's going on, how interested are we? And if we don't know what's going on, how are we to pray intelligently? Here's good. Dear Father, I pray for your dear Israel. In Jesus' name, amen. That's good. Here's better. Father, I want to pray for the brethren in Romania because I know that they're having a difficult time in Ukraine. And I know that there's issues here among the brethren. I ask an interest in prayer in that. Here's better. Dear Father, I pray for brother so-and-so. I know what he's going through. I pray for my brother elder, because I know that he's dealing with a difficult issue. I pray for the dear brethren in such and such an ecclesia, because I know what they're doing in your service. Do you see the difference between each one? More and more, there is an interest in what is going on in the lives of the brethren. There's a wonderful privilege here, an opportunity for us, brethren. And it shows how much we love our Father, that we are that interested in the details of the outworking of his plan. Let's go on to a third, I beseech you. This one found again in Romans chapter 17, or chapter 16, verse 17. Our brother Herchak referred to this text in his discourse yesterday, so this will be a little bit of a repetition. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. But as someone said, maybe it was Brother Kirkham, that, you know, if there's repetition, then it's providential that it is, and maybe it has something to for us to pay particular attention to. Here's what Paul writes here, Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. This is a very difficult but an important reminder, brethren. Our love for others in the body of Christ may sometimes inhibit us from speaking up when it is needful to do so. But Paul plainly indicates here that any disruption to the unity of the body of Christ is terribly important. We must not allow any disruption to that unity, because such disruption would sooner or later prove hurtful to the brethren. Nor should we miss the fact that if we're thinking that in love we'll just let it go, that may not be the highest form of love. It may be a higher form of love not to let it go, even though it causes us discomfort, perhaps embarrassment, but to speak up about a source of division that we see that is hurting the brethren. And Paul says that we should mark such and avoid them. Again, difficult. But Paul says this for a reason. The unity of the body of Christ is an important, urgently important, beseechingly important thing. All through the New Testament, we see especially how Paul talks about how important unity is. Brethren, we must never allow disruptive and divisive forces to remain unaddressed, because it is hurtful to the brethren. Again, I'm following Brother David's pattern here, but turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Again, I want to reinforce this. These are the seven things that Jehovah hates. In fact, I'm going to read all seven, because it's instructive to know what Jehovah hates, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and finally, the one we're interested, he that soweth discord among brethren. Brethren, do you see how important this is? Jehovah hates this. We must hate the things Jehovah hates. And divisiveness and division among brethren is one. We must not allow those things to pass. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Thessalonians. Once again, we have the words of the Apostle Paul addressing this subject of divisiveness and such problems. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians. Thank you. That murmuring brought me back to reality here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to read first verse 6, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now we'd also like to read verses 11 through 15. For we hear there are some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Remember that idea of marking before? Note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See, what Paul is saying here is that some of the dear brethren sometimes lose their balance. They don't quite see the practical application of these principles, and they begin to do things that are disruptive, perhaps divisive, perhaps hurtful of others in the congregation. And what Paul is saying here is, mark those and withdraw from them. You take away something sweet from them, the sweet fellowship, the sweet discussion of the truth, and they will feel that. At least they should feel that. But notice he says, don't count them as an enemy. They're not an enemy. They're still your brother or your sister in Christ. And yet, you have to admonish them. And if they value that fellowship, that sweet, that intimate fellowship in Christ Jesus, if they value it enough, they will feel very quickly the effects of that withdrawal. And we hope, by the Lord's grace, be moved to a change. Incidentally, Brother Russell had an interesting treatment of this in the question book, page 148. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 for our next example of I beseech you. Again, you can see clearly that there's no way we could do 21 this afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, you can see this is the flip side. We are to mark those that cause division, but we are actively to strive to produce a unity of the faith. Now, to be sure, this is an ideal, because back in the time of Brother Paul and in our time today, there are divisions in the class. Not all see eye to eye and mind to mind. But that in no way makes it not an honorable and important thing to strive for. The context here is important. The Corinthian brethren seem to have a lot of problems with unanimity simply because they were such a diverse bunch. There were some Jews in this class, a lot of Gentiles. There were poor Corinthians and rich Corinthians. And all of these differences were producing problems. Now, Paul recognized right away that the cause of the problems is that they were focusing too much on these fleshly differences. But you know, as he writes later, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female in Christ Jesus. The problem was is that they were carnal. They were looking at everything through the flesh and not at the new creature. And therein lies the way in which we can achieve the very highest degree of unity with one another. Not looking to the flesh or to these worldly connections. You know, I had an opportunity to share this lesson with the brethren in Detroit in May. And, you know, Detroit is the car capital of the world. And many of the brethren are employed by the various car manufacturers. So I said, how would you feel if I said, let's reorganize all the Detroit brethren, and we'll have the GM brethren be one ecclesia, the Ford brethren be another ecclesia, and the Chrysler brethren be a third ecclesia. Well, clearly, that is focusing on the wrong thing. That is exactly what the brethren in Corinth were doing. They were focusing on these inane things that had nothing to do with the new creature. And they were noting such differences. Well, brethren, this is still a problem today. But each one of us can adjust our attitude, adjust our perspective. We need to start looking at one another as new creatures. There are some questions. When you perceive the body of Christ, either in your own ecclesia or in conventions, what do you see? Do you see young, old, male, female, those in gray suits, those in blue suits? Or do you see the new creature that resides in each one? Brethren, to see the new creature, you have to have fellowship. You can't see the new creature. You can't contact the new creature until you sit down with your brother or sister and you say, tell me what the Lord is doing in your life. What are you studying? What kind of experiences have you had recently? What do you think about this text of Scripture? What do you think about what Brother so-and-so said on the panel discussion yesterday? Do you see what I'm getting at? That is the only way you can touch the new creature. You can't touch the new creature by saying, God, that's a nice jacket you're wearing, or a beautiful tie, nice shoes. You're not touching the new creature. Now, that's not to say that we should throw the social amenity out or be interested in some of the trials that the brethren are going. You know, a lot of the brethren have trials of their health and whatnot, and it's appropriate to be interested in that. But that's not the highest level of communication we can have. If you want unity of the Spirit, then you have to touch the new creature. You have to speak of things spiritual to each one. Brethren, what should we do in the face of disuniting forces, of which there are many? The answer is pretty simple. We must oppose such forces in the spirit of truth and love. We cannot sacrifice truth for unity. And we cannot allow our contending for the faith to be done without the spirit of love. Both would not be pleasing to the Lord. Incidentally, if you're still in Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Somebody might ask, well, why doesn't the Lord squash these heresies earlier? Why, especially here at the last days, why does he permit them? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, we have an answer. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The Lord permits that so that those that are contending for the faith, those that are holding the standard and banner of truth high, may be made manifest to you. Let's stay in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 16. Very curious statement by the Apostle Paul here. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Doesn't it strike you a little bit strange? Be ye followers of me. And Paul felt this was important. I beseech you, be ye followers of me. You know, our first impression might be, well, gee, Paul's a little egotistical here. But you know, let me give an example. If Brother A is walking across the front here going to that door, and Sister B is following Brother A, and you follow Sister B, are you following Brother A? Yeah. Now, Sister B might be right in front of you, but you're following Brother A. And that's the thought here. The Apostle Paul keenly understood what a consecrated sacrificial life was about. He had studied the life of Jesus intensely after he was called out of the course that he was found in. And he led a life of sacrifice. He led a life following the footsteps of Jesus. So when he says, be ye, or I beseech you, be ye followers of me, it isn't him that he's pointing to necessarily, but rather it is Christ manifest in his flesh that he's pointing to. And he really wants them to follow Christ as he followed Christ. And in fact, we won't take the time, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's the idea. Have you ever been accused of following a man? You know, we can use our example of Brother A and Sister B once again. I know that through the years I've met, actually not in a long time, but several years ago I was accused, well, you're a Russellite. You're a follower of Brother Russell. And I thought about it for a second. I said, well, if Brother Russell is following Christ, wouldn't I want to be? And course, the logic there was very important. I didn't have this other scripture on mind, or else I could have used Paul. Really, Christ is at the head of the line. But all of our brethren that are following Christ, all of our brethren that are following Christ may be followed confidently, as long as they are on that line of following Christ. Really, if you're following Christ, you cannot help but follow some of the brethren, because we're all moving in the same direction. First Corinthians chapter 16 is our next example of an I beseech you. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Brethren, this is another example of our submission to the will of the Lord in noting those that are active in God's service. You know, some of our dear brethren have been blessed by very fruitful ministries. We all haven't been so outwardly or prominently fruitful. But you know, the success of those brethren, of course, is dependent upon the blessing of the Lord, but it's also dependent upon the source, or the support, of other brethren. Even if you are unable to take a lead position in any particular ministry, you do the Lord's will, as it says here, by submitting to those that are active in the Lord's service and supporting them. In this way, everyone in the body of Christ can be involved in some ministry that's outworking God's will. None of us have to be left out. You don't have to feel like you have to be a brother like the Apostle Paul or some of the other brethren throughout the gospel age that have been in the forefront of giving messages of truth and preaching the gospel in far-flung places. We can't all do that. But we all can support that. And Paul was talking about those of the house of Stephanas that seemed to be particularly notable in supporting the brethren. In fact, he says they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, that's not a word that I necessarily would use, especially the negative connotations. But what's Paul saying? That it was so important to them that every part of their life was wrapped up with this support for the gospel work. Brethren, there is a general principle of submission here. You know, sometimes we go to Ephesians to say wives have to be submissive to their husbands. But if you go in the previous verse, the very verse before he says that, he says, be ye, or submit yourselves one to another. You see, that submission is pervasive throughout all of the body of Christ. And the other thing, too, of such submission and sub-support is that it allows order to exist in the church. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Kind of an interesting one. Paul says here, 2 Corinthians 2, 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Well, who's him? Well, you know that in the book of 1 Corinthians, there was an individual, a brother, that unfortunately was involved in gross immorality. And the church, thinking that it was a loving thing to do, they tolerated it. And Paul said to them that that's not love. We cannot tolerate unrighteous behavior within the church. He told them to disfellowship them. He said, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They did that. And evidently, it worked as it was supposed to. This individual realized the gross immorality, the gross sin he was involved in. He repented, and he came back. And now in 2 Corinthians, Paul, who has been told about this, he tells the brethren that they can accept him back, that they should, in fact, go beyond acceptance and confirm their love for him. Brethren, the importance here, the flag of importance, is the importance of forgiveness and full acceptance of repentant brethren. You know, when you've done something wrong, you know how hard it is to fess up to it. It's not an easy thing to admit of our sin, of the weaknesses that we have. It's very hard. And for brethren that have sinned sins of a more crucial nature, a more serious nature, it is that much hard to confess and come back. What they don't need, after putting down the flesh and confessing that sin and repenting of it, is brethren standing back and not receiving them back again. For the Corinth brethren, Paul wanted to make sure that it was very important that they confirm their love. We need to do the same thing. If we have examples in our ecclesias, or that we know of brethren that have sinned and repented, we should welcome them back with open arms. They need that. Clearly, the sin came about from some weakness. And we need to confirm our love to them so that that weakness now be taken away and replaced with a strength. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm picking and choosing because I have about 5 minutes left on my watch. I'm not going to read verses 1 through 10 in 2 Corinthians 10 because of time. But Paul starts out, "I beseech you," and he says it twice in these verses, once in verse 1, verse second time. He's in asking us to recognize the importance of the war that we are in, the spiritual warfare. Brethren, Paul could not be more blunt than to say that we are at war. And war requires special preparations and special training. We have to live not with a carelessness, but with a very careful cognizance of who our enemies are, just as a soldier would have to be aware and determined. Our enemy will not relent. Our chief enemy is Satan, the adversary. He's not going to get tired and let off on us. Never. We have to fight this battle until the end of our sacrifice. Paul beseeched the brethren that they recognize that they are at war. Now, this war primarily is a battle we fight up here in our minds. And Satan assails us with philosophies, with ideas contrary to the truth of the Bible. We have to be so very careful that we are not in any way turned by these ideas. I'm going to read a list of ideas. These are satanic philosophies that we find accepted in the world today, that we have to be very careful that we are not bent in any way. Here's a few examples. Homosexuality is a legitimate alternative lifestyle, and any other thinking is hateful intolerance. Abortion on demand of a fetus is simply a woman's right to control her own body. If a marriage is not working and producing unhappiness, the couple should have the right to dissolve the relationship and seek someone else out that will bring them happiness. Sexual relationships outside of marriage is simply following natural inclinations and nothing to get upset about. Drunkenness is just letting off a little steam. Marijuana use should be one's own private concern and doesn't affect anybody else. Man is nothing more than an advanced animal and should be free to make up any code of behavior he wants as long as it doesn't affect anybody else. And God is an old-fashioned concept to be abandoned by educated people. Brethren, we're at war. We live in a world where these philosophies are pounded into people day after day after day. Everywhere, from the schools to the education institutions of higher education, to the people we work with, to our newspapers, magazines, televisions, movies. Everywhere are these satanic philosophies. Are you aware you're at war? We have to watch our thinking and make sure that none of these affect our thinking and allow us not to hold tightly on to the biblical standard of righteousness and the code of behavior. If we start to slip, dear brethren, we could get on a slippery slope that would cause us to lose many things. Well, brethren, I see Brother Ken up here. I think you get the point. This is a really neat study. I highly recommend, I beseech you, brethren, as you get your core concordances out. In fact, it's a wonderful ecclesia study. We substituted, actually, this study last week at Allentown because something else we had planned didn't fall through, and we did this kind of spur of the moment. And the brethren enjoyed it very much. I highly recommend it. It's easy to put together. You can see how you can take the lessons and apply them practically. There are so many parts of this that I didn't get into. The brethren earlier covered doctrinal instability. Paul talks about it. It's one of his beseeches. talks about the wind of doctrine, how careful the brethren must be. He talks more about morality, and he talks more about unification among the brethren and recognizing the servants of the Lord. I highly recommend it, brethren. I think it will be a real blessing to you. Well, let me conclude. Brethren, I beseech you, bring a passion to your consecrations. Bring a passion to the study that you do in God's Word. Bring a passion to your respect and love for fellow members of the body of Christ. Do everything you can. I think the Scripture says, do your utmost to seek out God's will in your life and to bring great energy and conviction with it. I'd like to conclude with 2 Peter chapter 1. As our concluding scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, and please read with me verses 3 through 8. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, or love. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for stimulating our minds and giving us a sense of direction to continue being beseeched of the Lord. And we're going to omit the closing hymn and have Brother David's prayer, and then we'll remain seated and then close with our regular closing parting hymns of the convention. So, Brother David, would you close with prayer?
Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is, dear Father, to approach you through the merits of our dear Redeemer Jesus, offering thanksgiving from our hearts for this weekend of convention that we have been able to spend together, a small group of your people in fellowship and in worship of you. Father, we love you. We love your plan. We so much look forward to your being glorified by every thinking being that will exist on earth in the future. And how wonderful, dear Father, it is that you have called us to your Son, brought us to him, that we might learn of him and follow his footsteps. You are a great and wonderful God, dear Father. We humbly ask for your Holy Spirit that we might continue to grow. We ask you to make us more like your Son, to the end that, like him, we would have that exquisite joy of glorifying you and bringing a knowledge of you into the minds and hearts of all men. Please be with us now, dear Father, as we begin to leave this precious place. May it be that the lessons of this convention would be sounded from our minds into our hearts, that you would give us opportunities to share the truth and the practical examples with others. And we trust, dear Father, that this will be an oasis that we will long cherish as we continue to walk the narrow way. We do, of course, ask a blessing for our brethren wherever they may be, especially those dear saints that are undergoing trials of their faith and that are continuing to grit their teeth and to move on in doing your will. Thank you once again for all of the blessings that you've given us so generously. And we offer this prayer, giving you thanks and asking these things through that only name under heaven whereby men are be saved, the name of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Brother David. And you know the old saying, all good things come to an end. One of these days, the end is going to be endless. And that's going to be a wonderful time. Now, all our thoughts and concentration has been on the new creature here at convention. And by the way, we want to thank every one of you for being here. You made our convention. We hope the brethren in New Brunswick were able to help make a convention for you. And each one of you is very precious to your brethren in New Brunswick. And we want to thank all of you for helping out in various ways, and ways of service in making this convention possible. And as we said, our whole concentration has been on the new creature. But what is the new creature? And I'm going to pull out an oldie by asking, what is the scientist? The scientist is the sum total of his theoretic knowledge and then the lessons he learns by practicing that theory in the laboratory. What is the new creature? The sum total of our theoretic knowledge of truth plus the all-important lessons we learn by putting that theory into practice in the laboratory. And where is our laboratory? The Lord sees to it that our laboratory of everyday life provides all the experiences that are necessary to put into practice the lessons of truth, to crystallize us as new creatures. And we've been in classroom for 3 days. Now we're all going to the laboratory of everyday life. So from this standpoint, our convention is only partly over. We have to learn to practice what we have learned here. And in closing with a hymn or hymns, there's mixed feelings in New Brunswick whether we should close with God be with you till we meet again, or if we should close with Onward Christian Soldiers. You know, in Brother Russell's day, they would go to the convention maybe once a year, twice a year, three times a year, and at the close of the convention, they knew they weren't going to see their brethren for a long time. Some might die in the meantime. So with tears streaming down their faces, they sang, God be with you till we meet again. I had a little experience like this. Remember, I wasn't consecrated yet at the General Convention in Chautauqua. In 1942, the war was going adversely for the United States and the Allies. And at the end of that convention, tears streaming down their faces, the brethren sang, God be with you till we meet again. And they didn't know if they were going to meet this side of the veil or beyond the veil, because there would be no more conventions till the war was over. Well, it's not like that right now. Most of us will be seeing each other at conventions again in a couple weeks or a month and a half. But hopefully some of us will pass on in graduation beyond, and we look forward to seeing you then. So we're going to close with the first and last verses of hymn 64. But you know, when I leave a convention, one of my greatest joys is realizing that I'm a part of the Lord's army. And all of my brethren are part of that Lord's army. And we're in a warfare for the Lord. And I just thrill leaving the convention, realizing I'm marching with all of you.